Just a short sermon today because it's Lent, and that means that we have our thickest hanging here, and I don't have enough room for very many notes. So you might see me juggling them. Last week, Ben had one of the harshest passages in the whole of Hebrews to preach, if not the Bible. And this week, I have one of the nicest, which is funny. I think a little bit like all those jokes he keeps making about my hair. And the lesson is this: you don't mess with the guy that makes the teaching rota. So, for real, last week his task was to make us squirm. That was the job he had. There is a peril to our souls. And we heard that even if we have a life that looks holy and devout, and it receives the praise and the admiration of everyone around us, it's not enough. It's not enough to be a moral do-gooder or a religious purist of any kind. Ben summarized chapter 6, verse 4, with the idea that Christianity without Christ is impossible. And I want you to see that same word again in verse 18, if you have the passage open. Hebrews, by the way, chapter 6, is densely packed with all sorts of unique and rare words and strange kind of conjugations, so you'll want it open in front of you. Verse 18, it's also impossible, same word, for God to lie. So I think the repetition of this word, it's actually unusual, is designed to get your attention. It's designed to stand out. You see, impossible, impossible, and it's designed to make you compare last week's idea with this one. If you like to view last week's sermon and this week's sermon as two sides of the same coin. So last week, strong warning. You cannot have Christianity without Christ and make it, even if what you're doing looks holy. This week, strong comfort. If you do have Christ, you can overcome anything at all, even if what you're suffering looks hopeless. It's two ideas linked with this word impossible. Now, we know the pattern in Hebrews is to draw upon Old Testament characters and situations and themes to demonstrate how Christ is like all of those old things, only bigger. And so, obviously, again, we begin today in the Old Testament with a promise. It comes to a character at his lowest point when it looked as though his life and his lineage were about to end. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." Abraham was childless in a culture that viewed this sort of thing as a curse from God. They assumed that he was under judgment for something he had done. His situation, being old, looked hopeless. And then a promise came to him, age 75, long after he'd given up hope of having children, to bless him and to multiply him until one day all of the nations of the earth would be blessed through his line. That there would be as many descendants as there are grains of sand on the shore of the sea. God takes an insignificant person and he weaves him into the only story that ever mattered by grace through faith alone. And verse 15 tells us, thus, Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. That is an understatement. It was more than 25 years. And an overstatement, because by obtained, we do not mean that Abraham got to see all of the promise unfold. He did not get to see, at the age of 100, Jesus, and then witness his atonement, and his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension firsthand. We do not mean that he got to see the gospel advancing to all of the nations. We don't mean that he saw the advent of the printing press and then the Reformation and the 18th century revivals in Wales and the USA. We don't mean that he saw the 19th century missionary movements or the 20th century advent of the internet and gospel preachers crossing hostile borders virtually, or the 21st century explosion of the church in China and Iran. We don't mean any of that at all whatsoever. We just mean he caught the first glimpse of it with a baby. And that was it. many, many things to draw from this idea. The first one is this: God keeps his word. Even when his word seems ridiculous to us, he's old. Even when the delay to keep his word seems intolerable to us, 25 more years and then just a baby. Even when keeping his word means it's initiated but not completely completed. Even when it looks as though God has failed and we should therefore give up all hope, yet we can trust in him. So let's look at Abraham's reasons for trusting God first and then ours second. Let's do the Hebrews thing. Take an Old Testament idea and apply it to the new. So how could Abraham trust this promise from God? It's a silly promise. It's taking ages. And by obtained, we only mean partially at best. Two reasons for trusting God. One, it's impossible for God to lie. And two, because God did what people did often in the Old Covenant. When he'd made a promise, they also swore an oath. And the oath was a legal device to guarantee the promise. People would essentially stake something valuable to themselves as a surety against their word. So, you know, I'll do this thing, I promise. And if for whatever reason I let you down, you can take my donkey. Something like that. Sometimes people would make quite elaborate vows. Sometimes they were rash and foolish, like the one we looked at in the book of Judges last year. They might even stake their lives or their children's lives. And if they swore by God, they were, in effect, staking their eternal life. You know, you invoke the name of God, saying you're going to do this thing, and then you don't do the thing. You are inviting judgment upon yourself with that kind of an oath. Hebrews summarizes the concept in verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. There is no higher thing you can do. This is the ultimate thing. So what's God going to do? Because there's no one higher than himself. Right? He could swear by a donkey, but he could just make another donkey. He could spam the universe with donkeys like a Minecraft video if he wanted to. So what does he do, verse 13? He swore by himself. He put his own skin in the game. He stakes his own life on the promise. And he stakes everyone's life, everything's life. He stakes existence on the promise. God is existence and the thing by which existence exists. So if God breaks his word and ceases to exist, we all do. As Ben said last week, in a sense, God crosses the Rubicon with this promise. The die is cast. There is no turning back. He's saying, if I break my word, we're all doomed. And therefore, Abraham could wait and he could hope and he could trust. Even if the promise is extraordinary, even if it takes a long time, even if at best he's just going to see the first hint of it with a baby. By the way, ironically, God keeps his word with his death and then his resurrection again, which is just awesome, to kill death itself. Side point. But that's why Abraham can trust. God has staked everything on this. Now draw a parallel to ourselves. Verse 18. Likewise, we who have fled for refuge, we who are weak and vulnerable, a bit like Abraham, but have trusted God just a little bit, might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So many special words that I want to translate this woodenly for you. My Greek professor said that my translations are horrible because I quite like sort of wooden translations, not English ones. So here you go. We bombed out asylum seekers with a plastic bag filled with our remaining stuff, who have fled to God naked for our lives, might have a boisterous, valiant, strong man, comfort and consolation by the total grasp and possessive power that we have over hope. Even if we've been waiting a long time, and even if everything in our plastic bag has fallen apart. That's my translation. Ernest Lucas will tell you it's bad, but it's what I got. Now, some of the things I'm learning about myself right now are that I don't like to wait. I really don't like that. And I don't like to be in the dark about how things are going to work out in the end. And I really need to know how everything works, even stuff behind, you know, whatever it is. So, you know, get a car. Like, some people will lift the hood to see what's underneath. That's not enough for me. I want to, like, take the engine to bits to see how it works. You know, long, mysterious promises are not my jam. I don't like that sort of thing. I actually was watching on YouTube how to repair the control module for the transmission on a V8 Land Rover. Even though I don't have a V8 Land Rover, I have a Hyundai. But, you know, just in case. I like to know how stuff works. And that extends to absolutely everything, I'm afraid. That means that I research everything to death. I make decisions slowly. I narrate them out loud. It drives everyone mad. And I trust no one. So it is not good for, you know, faith or pastoring. And it manifests a lot, Kat will tell you. I recently irritated a plumber by giving him suggestions on how to plumb, even though I've never plumbed. I have a tax guy, but I spend hours and hours reading the tax code in case he didn't know it. And my dog, as you know, is essentially a cat. So I do my own security. I literally have a dog and bark myself. It's that bad. Some of this is unhealthy. It's my stuff. I'm working on it. You can't pastor a church unless you're working on your stuff. But if you're like me, and you find it difficult to trust anyone, and you always need to rely on yourself, and you always need to know what's going on, I want you to know that God never asks for your blind trust. He never requires you to suspend all logic in order to trust in him. And in fact, God often gives us details of how he is saving us. He often kind of lifts the hood and strips the thing apart and says, look how it works. He wants you to see. And he often weaves all of this information together in quite intricate detail, almost like a YouTube video, a how-to guide. He's a good God for people like me. So if you're like that, let's have a look at verses 19 and 20 where God does this. So we're really thinking of ourselves now. And Abraham's example of trust is in the rearview mirror. That's the kind of background for where we're going next. And story so far, you can trust God when things are tough because he made a promise. And now we get to see the promise fulfilled and explained. We, verse 19, have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. There is a lot in there mixed up. So first image of the anchor that holds firm in the worst of storms. It's a really obvious metaphor, isn't it? Especially for a seafaring nation like theirs. It's rather obvious. I grew up near the sea. Many harbours just have huge anchors lying around like an ornament. Many of the pubs in the harbour are called the Anchor Inn. And every little souvenir store has mugs with anchors on and you know, anchors everywhere. My father-in-law grew up by the sea. Grew up on Maui. And his middle name, Kaipolakai, means anchor of the sea. That's what his name means. It's obvious. It's an image that they would see all over the place. Strangely, for a lengthy narrative that's set beside the sea, Scripture, the anchor hardly appears at all in the whole of Scripture. It's a very rare word. It appears three times in the book of Acts in one passage where they let down an anchor, pick up an anchor, and then drop the anchor. And it's just an anchor. Right here in Hebrews 6, this is the only example in the whole of the Bible where anchor is used as a metaphor, so it stands out. Really stands out. Even more strange, anchor, which is inherently firm, is described as both sure and steadfast, which are both synonyms for the same thing, firm. So we have a common image for something firm, uniquely used as a metaphor for something firm, and it is described as both firm and firm. So that would make the readers pause and go like, no, like, why have we not thought of this before? It would make everyone kind of wake up a little bit. That is to say that our hope is kind of familiar and yet unique, incomparably firm, trustable. In any situation, regardless of how bad it gets, it's going to hold you fast. Now, that's just restating the Abraham idea from the rearview mirror, that actually you can trust in God's promises. It's not really explaining anything. It's just saying you can. And so we have this even stranger twist now because of where the anchor is lodged in verse 19, where it actually is. The inner place behind the curtain. So the image suddenly shifts. They didn't mind mixing metaphors. In fact, they rather liked it. The image suddenly shifts from the sea to the temple now. Another familiar thing, but very different indeed. The temple was divided up into sections. They got increasingly holy. And the most holy place housed the very presence of God. And it was essentially the bridge between heaven and earth, or a portal between heaven and earth. And it was separated from everything else on earth by a huge, thick temple curtain. They'd all know about it, but hardly any of them had ever been inside. It was the place where only the high priest could ever go. Only then, once a year, could he go behind the curtain. And they would tie a rope around his waist in case he died in there under judgment for not being holy enough, and then they could drag him out. That was the idea. The most sacred moment in their life occurred for them in that place as he entered behind the curtain to make sacrifices of atonement on their behalf temporarily. In our gospel reading today, as Christ is crucified, the very same temple curtain is torn. It's split in two from the top to the bottom, as if pierced somehow from above. And now we get to see that the anchor is in there always, permanently lodged, firmly in the presence of God for all time. So who is the high priest? Anchored in the presence of God. Verse 20, it is Jesus. And now we read he's gone there on our behalf, which is what high priests do, just like every other priest, mediating an atoning sacrifice for us in the presence of God as normal, but unlike any other priest so far, uniquely, he's made a sacrifice of himself, and he did it from a cross, as the descendant of Abraham, as was promised long ago. And we have this anchor. He is our anchor, and we are tethered to him. Do you think you can drag it out? You know, like they would with a dead priest. Do you think? What are anchors like? They're huge, they're heavy, and they're pointy. The whole point of an anchor is that they hold firm. Of course you're not going to drag it out. By the way, he's not dead. He's alive behind the curtain. He died, but he rose again. Uniquely, Christ has pierced the veil, done away with it, torn it open, and did so not only as an anchor and not only as a high priest, but as a forerunner for us. By the way, forerunner, it appears nowhere else in Scripture. It's another one of those unique words. It's in here in chapter 6. And we're mixing metaphors again because the forerunner was a military scout. So we've gone from a maritime image to a mediating image to a military image now. We're kind of mixing all of our metaphors quite a bit. And the forerunner was an advanced party, like a spy who would go ahead of the rest of the armed forces to see what lay ahead, and so the rest of the army could follow. The scholar Donald Guthrie says to describe Jesus this way is to presuppose that others will follow him. The anchor is heavy. Once it's settled and it's lodged, it holds firm. But if you're not settled, it's going to drag you with it. So where is your anchor? Where are you going to go? And once you've got there, where are you going to remain? Because wherever your anchor is, you're going to go there too. And actually, maybe another way of putting it is, what is your anchor? Well, this week, the former Dutch Prime Minister, Dries van Acht, and his wife, Eugenie, took their own lives, aged 93, in an act of double euthanasia, and they died hand in hand. And the story broke on St. Valentine's Day, and many in the media were fawning over this as an example of romantic love, you know, to go out together like that. It's beautiful. The eulogies were glowing. He was a popular prime minister. He was independently minded, and he prided himself, this is a quote, on always choosing my own path. He was the master of his own destiny. By all accounts, as is often the case, his wife was more impressive. And the article caught my attention because his pet name for her, he frequently described her as his anchor. So for all of his independent mind, he went wherever she went. So he died tethered to something that was dying. He died tethered to a corpse, as many of us do. If you're anchored to anything, even the very best of humanity, it'll kill you. It'll take you down to the depths of hell and keep you there. But if you're anchored to Christ, even if you die, you'll live because he's alive. And not just live, but live in the presence of God forever. Because you're anchored to something unique. You're anchored to the one who died and rose again in fulfillment of the promise, and that is now lodged firmly in the presence of God for you as a forerunner. When all hope has faded away, when everything has come crashing down, if you're anchored to Christ, you're still anchored to hope. And the promise of Hebrews 6 is that he will hold you fast. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you give us this couplet to terrify and comfort in equal measure, or perhaps slightly unequal, perhaps to comfort us slightly more. Lord, there's so much to understand, but we thank you that even when we don't actually really understand everything or see everything, you're the God of all space and time, and you died on our behalf, and you rose again, and you were anchored firmly in your own presence, and we are tethered to you, and you are taking us there, and you will keep us there, because you're the forerunner, the perfect high priest who mediates for us, our advocate in heaven, Lord Jesus. And we therefore are bold to pray that you would come soon to bring us fully into that place and presence where we belong for eternity, regardless of what we've done, regardless of where we've been or what we've trusted in, because of your grace alone, as you showed to Abraham and have shown to every generation since. In Jesus' name, amen.